Okay, and we're going to be in the second half of the New Testament, right there, 1 Thessalonians, so you can make your way there now. Chapter 5 is where we're going to be. How many can name the classic seven wonders of the world? The classic seven wonders. These were feats of human engineering. That's what made them wonders. They were built on a scale never seen before. They accomplished things that had never been done before. Most of these were grouped together as the seven wonders of the world during the Greek Empire, where Alexander the Great had kind of established a kingdom that in which they all existed, and all but one of those he had control over. They are, first of all, the Great Pyramid. Heard about the Great Pyramid? Probably seen pictures of it. Some of these blocks are several tons, and we still don't know how they did this. They didn't have any heavy equipment, right? And it's the geometry, the precision, and it didn't actually look like, when they were done, these were sheer faces, smooth as glass. How did they do that? This is the one in Giza. And then there is the Hanging Gardens. Okay, this is in an arid part of the world, and yet they had plants and trees from all over the world sustained in a beautiful setting in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The statue of Zeus. No one had ever built out of metal a statue this big before. Look at the scope, the size. This was on the mainland of Greece in Olympia. The Temple of Artemis, also known as Diana. Do you remember in the book of Acts? They're starting to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," you know, and there's a big riot there because Paul had been saying, "Hey, God's built with hands. There are no gods at all." "Great is Diana. You know, here's her temple in Ephesus." That's Western Turkey today. And the mausoleum that was the first to actually put huge statuary on top of the building. How did they do that? They didn't have any cranes. How did they do that? It's a wonder. This is the mausoleum at Halicarnassus, which is in the southwest coastal area of present-day Turkey as well. It was called Asia Minor back then. The Colossus looks a little bit like the male version of our Statue of Liberty. But look at the boat sailing underneath into the harbor there. The size of this, it was an engineering feat. And this is off the coast of Greece in the island of Rhodes. And then finally, the seventh, the lighthouse of Alexandria. Alexandria is on the North Mediterranean coast of Egypt. And Alexander was the one that looked at it and said, you know, this would make a great harbor, a great city. And so he established the city. Alexandria, named after him, of course. And then this lighthouse. Trade from Alexandria just began to just go nuts once he established it, and the boats could come safely because of this engineering feat. So they're the seven wonders of the world, but they don't exist anymore. They're all gone except for the pyramid, which has been thoroughly looted and is slowly eroding away. But there is an eighth wonder, an eighth building project on earth that is more wonderful than all seven of these combined. And it will never pass away. Peter speaks about it. The apostle speaks about it in 1 Peter 2:4. And coming to him, referring to Christ as to a living stone. Remember, Jesus is referred to in the Psalms, written many centuries before Christ came, as the stone that the builders rejected that would become the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone held the building together. As coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. He's talking about you if your faith is in Christ. You're a living stone. Also being, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. That means we can come right into the presence of God, right into the throne room of God. That's what the priest had, that privilege to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what we did this morning, praise and thanksgiving and adoration to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are, this spiritual house. The church is the most blessed building project on the planet because Jesus is the architect and the builder. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus told Peter. Peter had just proclaimed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and identified Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And Jesus said, on this rock, that truth statement, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, in other words, death, shall not overpower it. In other words, you and I never die. That's what Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also, and you shall never die. Spiritually speaking, we will never die and we will eternally enjoy life, a relationship with God, where there is fullness of joy and peace and an abounding hope forever together. But in order for us to be firmly fitted together as living stones, there must be a healthy relationship between shepherd and sheep, between the pastor or pastors and the flock or the congregation. This critical dynamic is what the Apostle Paul addresses in our text today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. The apostle begins very gently, this gentle request, which includes three responsibilities of every pastor, every shepherd. One, to diligently labor, to have charge over or to preside over, that is to lead, that's a responsibility, and to instruct. The pastor is a shepherd. That's literally what the word refers to. Who must diligently lead. That two words in my translation, the New American Standard, is just one word in the Greek. But it means to feel fatigue, to toil. In other words, we should see some of this coming from the pastors. It's the proverbial sweat of the brow. A pastor must exhibit great effort and exertion to the point of sweat and exhaustion. This is what the word implies. It's a responsibility that the pastor, the shepherd, the church leaders, it's what they hold as a responsibility. A woman told my wife, Kim, once how she wished her husband could be a pastor and only have to work one day a week. She said, that is a really sweet job. A pastor must be willing to be on call 24/7. Not just concerned for his own family, but concerned for everyone in God's family. Paul itemized this, besides all of the beatings and the scourgings and the abuse that he endured as a leader in the church, he said there's also the daily concern for the, he equated the 39 lashes with all the concern that was on him for everybody else in the body of Christ. It's a weight of responsibility, a real weight. They must pray and study, not just to draw near to the Lord for themselves, but to be fit to serve the needs of others. They must proclaim the gospel. They must explain and apply the truth. They must warn and admonish the flock, correct, comfort, and counsel from Scripture. Paul was an excellent example of a spiritual leader who diligently labored for the flock. On his way to Jerusalem from Europe, he stopped by that, you know, the southwest coast there of present-day Turkey, and he called the Ephesian elders to himself. He tells them that he's going to Jerusalem, and he doesn't know if he's going to see them again. And these grown men are weeping over him and embracing him, falling on his neck and kissing him. And just, they were sad at the prospect that they wouldn't see their spiritual leader again, possibly. And he tells them this: "You yourselves know," in Acts 20, verse 18, "from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, privately, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul poured himself out like a drink offering, poured himself out on behalf of the flock. And so should the under-shepherd of God, the pastor. The second responsibility every pastor has toward the flock is to have charge over them in the Lord. Verse 12. Anyone uncomfortable with this idea of someone having charge over you? You know, we're Americans. And in America, at this time, there is great resistance to authority. Resist is the rally cry. Resist! We are taught not to trust those in charge. You get the chance, stick it to the man! But in any fruitful, profitable organization or community, there must be leadership. It won't be profitable if anarchy is the rule. Everyone doing what just seems right in their own eyes. That was the atmosphere of the antediluvians, those before the deluge, before the flood. And it says, "Wicked, you never seen wickedness like what was rampant at that time when everybody lived for themselves and did just what seemed right in their own eyes." In order to be profitable and fruitful, there must be some form of leadership. And in the flock of God, the shepherd must not shrink back from leading. Must not shrink back because of popular sentiment. But be willing to exercise authority as the one that God has raised up to lead. That is their responsibility. Church leadership, of course, is not a dictatorship driven by selfish ambition, but a servant-hearted quest to promote God's will for God's people. I love the way my pastor had charge over me, Pastor Wayne Taylor, at Calvary Fellowship. If I messed up, if I stumbled in sin, he would call me out, you know, gently but firmly, say, "Hey, you know, it's not for you. It's a better way." But once, when I told him in effect that I was giving him charge over me, that in other words, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I am submitted to you as my spiritual authority, my pastor. He wouldn't take the bait. He said, Robert, you have the Holy Spirit, follow him. Hey, I don't want to tell you what to do. You have the Holy Spirit, follow him. But I do feel obliged to teach you God's will, God's plan, and his purposes, and then call you out. Call you to walk in his ways for the good of his church, his building project. I do feel that obligation to lead. And this brings us to the third responsibility every pastor has toward the community of saints, and that is to give instruction, to feed the flock. Instruction is not just the transmission of data. Instruction means to teach for the purpose of seeing lives changed, and strengthened. That's what we're all about. The great hope of the believers, we don't have to leave here the same way we arrived. God is at work in us. When we submit to his word and his will, his Spirit transforms us from glory to glory into his image. How glorious, how wonderful is that? We're not stuck with the old you. How many can say hallelujah? I can. Remember this. No pastor's authority ever extends beyond the expression of God's will as revealed by his Spirit in the Bible, in the Word of God. That's our safeguard. That's your safeguard. When Paul was bounced out of Thessalonica, he was there for less than a month, and there was some, you know, resistance, and he had to bounce. And he ends up in Berea. And he said, he called the Bereans noble-minded. Do you remember why? Why were they noble-minded? Because they searched the scriptures daily. They didn't take a day off. Every day to see if what this man is telling us is true. Did God really say this? They wanted to learn it for themselves. Give us your contact information and we will send you what is called further up and further in. For those that want to go further up and further in with Jesus. It's just, if you're not getting this, comes out toward the end of the week, Thursday or Friday, make sure you take that little info card out of the seat pocket there and fill in, give us your information so you can get this. You will get so much more out of our worship service. And then just slip it in the, you know, one of the offering boxes on the wall as you leave. Those are secure mailboxes. It'll get to us. Nobody can get into it. Just stick it in there and we will get it and we'll send you this. And this is what this week's looked like. Eighth Wonder of the World. Hey, that's the title of our message today. And then three items. And it doesn't take a lot of time. It just gets you in the text that we're going to be looking at. You know, first, it lists three responsibilities of the shepherd and the sheep. The second one is a question with a scripture reference to get you to learn how to get around your Bible a little bit and to bring in another scripture. And then some application. So we can feast together and you can discover for yourself that what I am teaching is just the exposition of God's word. Hold me accountable. I dare you. Be a good Berean. Be noble-minded. And then you come after you've already thought through this and God has spoken to you through his word. And then we come together and we celebrate it. Wow, further up and further in, that's where you'll go. Let me read to you what Puritan Richard Baxter says about the importance of instruction. The importance of a pastor teaching the word of God and teaching it well. taking it seriously. To preach a sermon, I think, is not the hardest part. This is not the hardest part. The hardest part is sermon prep. That's where the sweat from the brow hits the page. He says, to preach a sermon, I think, is not the hardest part, and yet what skill is necessary to make the truth plain, to convince the hearers, to let irresistible light fall upon their consciences and to keep it there and drive it all home, to screw the truth into their minds and work Christ into their affections, to meet every objection and clearly to resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand and to make them see that there is no hope, but that they must unavoidably either be converted or be condemned. And to do all this as regards language and manner, as beseems our work, and yet as is most suitable to the capacities of our hearers. In other words, know your audience and communicate, work to communicate in a way that connects with them. He goes on. This, and a great part more that should be done in every sermon, must surely require a great deal of holy skill. So great a God, whose message we deliver, should be honored by our delivery of it. It is a lamentable case that in a message from the God of heaven of everlasting importance to the souls of men, we should behave ourselves so weakly, so unhandsomely, so imprudently, and so slightly that the whole business should miscarry in our hands, and we should, and God should be dishonored and his work disgraced, and sinners rather hardened than converted. And all this through our weakness or neglect. How often have carnal hearers gone home jeering at the palpable and dishonorable failing of the preacher? How many sleep under us because our hearts and tongues are sleepy? And we bring not with us so much skill and zeal as to wake them up. This man, he understands the responsibility of the pastor to instruct, to give instruction. We don't want anyone going home jeering at the palpable nature of the pastor and having roast preacher for lunch, you know, criticizing him over your noontime meal and this was bad and the worship and then they did this and some. No roast preacher for you today. We want you going home cleansed and strengthened in the Lord. So those are the three responsibilities that the shepherd has for the flock, the pastor for the congregation, to diligently labor, to have charge over in the Lord, that is, to preside or to lead, and to instruct. You have the right to expect that from the pastoral staff here. Now for the three responsibilities the sheep have to the shepherd. This is my favorite part. What? Verse 12 again. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The three responsibilities, therefore, of the sheep to the shepherd are to appreciate, to esteem in love, and to submit, that is, to receive and apply the Bible that has been taught, the instruction given from God's word. To appreciate those who diligently labor among you, this might be translated in your Bible translation as to honor or to know or to recognize, to respect church leadership. It comes from a root word that actually means to see or to gaze or even to stare at. If you go to an art museum, what are people doing? They're staring at the walls, right? Because there's something hung there or some object that is speaking to them. It's communicating something. A silent language speaks to their heart and mind so that they know that piece of art. They kind of build a rapport with it. Feeds their souls, in a sense. Get to know your pastors. Get to know your elders. Participate in church events. I know it's hard sometimes in this setting. That's why it's so important for you to come. Come tonight. Come to Ebenezer Night. Rub shoulders with the leadership here. Get into a staring contest with Merlin. Until you come to know and appreciate what a great shepherd he is. Because it's your responsibility to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. That's responsibility number one. The second responsibility the sheep have toward the shepherd, verse 13, is to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That Greek word very highly is one word, but it has six syllables. In other words, it's putting together, it's just packed with meaning. It's a complex meaning. Very highly means to esteem beyond all measure. And when you add love to the mix, then the admonition becomes being called to a limitless love and respect for church leaders. How cool is that? You're not as excited as I am about this admonition. I find it very cool. We see this demonstrated in the Galatians' attitude toward Paul. And Galatia was in the central Asia Minor or northern central present-day Turkey. And you have to understand to begin with, you know, in their attitude toward Paul. Paul, he was not a handsome individual. He was not attractive, nor was he a skilled preacher. He wasn't eloquent and he wasn't forceful with his words. So that some Corinthians posted this on the internet. For everybody to see, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. I don't know if he stuttered or what, he just had trouble putting his thoughts together or what. He couldn't bring it as a preacher. And to look at him, you just say, but add to this the eye condition that Paul apparently had that was common in that area of Galatia. It's kind of like some areas, you know, you got malaria as a problem. It was something like that that existed that attacked the eyes, caused one's eyes to become a pussy running sore. And then you begin to appreciate the love and the esteem that the Galatians had for Paul, because he reminds them in Galatians 4:15 that they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to Paul if they could. Yeah, let's get rid of that pus eye there and try that. Now they're blind, right? That's how much they esteemed and loved Paul. Why? Because of his eloquent preaching? No. Because of his comeliness? No. Because of his work as a minister of the gospel. That was the only reason given in our text. This week I received an expression of love and esteem in an email. And I'm mildly reticent to share it with you because, you know, it calls attention to myself, but it's just too timely an example. And so I can't pass it up. This is what it looks like to esteem very highly in love. They write, "Nothing I haven't said before, but I still have to say it. Thank you for your sermon on Sunday. Your sermons every week, actually. They are full of hope, vitality, wisdom, confidence, love for God, your flock, the world. It's also apparent. It's a cup running over, just spills out. Your integrity and transparency are apparent. And many of us enjoy it again over the podcast. And then, paraphrasing from 2 Thessalonians 1:3, they conclude, thanking God over and over for you is not only a pleasure, it's a must. It's a must. This is what Paul is saying. He's admonishing the flock in Thessalonica. They have a responsibility. It is a must to appreciate their church leaders and esteem them very highly in love. Now, I'm not looking to you jamming up my email box. You don't have to write an email, but take the time to let your appreciation be known to those that serve you here, to the ministry leaders here. It's the right thing to do. It is your responsibility. It could just be a handshake, a warm handshake, and a glance, not a staring contest, but you know, your eyes are so expressive and you can communicate esteem, appreciation. Do it. Can you imagine what the result would be? Those serving you here at Calvary Chapel, it wouldn't only bless them, it would cause them to redouble their efforts, don't you think? They would diligently labor all the more and with a happy heart, knowing that it's not in vain, that there's actually some appreciation coming back. Combine appreciation and loving esteem to submission. Again, and that's simply willingness to apply biblical truths, that which is being taught by the shepherds, the pastors. And what's the result? Peace is sown. That's the third responsibility of every believer, to sow peace, to live in peace, verse 13. Such healthy submission to the will of God as revealed through his word, it eliminates conflict, strife, discord, and it promotes peace, harmony, and effective ministry within the body of Christ. Sow peace. So let us glorify God by being the eighth wonder of the world. That the world Christ died for might see, might observe you, and see something that, well, that's otherworldly. I don't see this kind of building, this kind of communal love and respect, this cooperation anywhere else on this planet. We want those for whom Christ died to see this building of God, this community of saints, and open their hearts to the great architect and builder and become living stones themselves, fitted together into this eternal house. That's what we desire for God's glory. You are God's house, Paul tells the Ephesians, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple for the Lord. That's what we are. That's the description of the church. You know, we spend a lot of time and energy and resources to build this house, this place where we could gather. But you are the house of the Lord, and it's eternal house. Paul expounds to the Ephesians, being fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. It's a collective, cooperative event. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, Ephesians 4:16. So let us lay hold of our responsibility. Let's not just be indifferent. There's so much indifference in the world, so much cynicism. But let's say, hey, I have a calling. God has a responsibility for me. Let's lay hold of that responsibility in the body of Christ and supply what each of us can uniquely supply so that there is a cooperative, mutual event, mutual cooperation and the power of God working to help us be that local expression of the body of Christ here on this hill, this Cougar Mountain. And that we would successfully, therefore, build one another up in love. What a wonder that would be, wouldn't it, for the world to see? You don't see it anywhere else. It's not happening anywhere else. The only chance of that happening on this planet Earth is to have this building that God, Christ Himself, builds based on mutual esteem, love, respect, and for the glory of God. Amen? Lord, I love these pictures. I mean, this pastoral scene, the shepherd, the sheep, you know, green pastures beside quiet waters. There's protection, there's nurturing, there's nourishing. What a beautiful picture that is. And help us to lay hold of those responsibilities that we have. Whether you have called us to be shepherds, overseers, or you've called us to be one of those integral parts. Fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies. Using the unique gifts that you've given to each of us to be a united whole. Isn't this what life is all about? Right now, this is in the church age. This is what life is all about. It's the big picture, the metanoia. It answers that universal question of why am I here? This is why we are here. The one that designed and created us and breathed the universe into existence did so that he could have a representative on planet Earth, a building, a spiritual house. Help us to be that by the power that you provide. We submit to your greatness and your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen.